Part four. This, my title this morning is part four. The importance or the primacy of public worship. And I started, if you remember, and if you don't, I'm going to remind you, in Psalm 87. Psalm 87 has this in the second verse to say to us, "The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob." So what I did was I showed you that after several minutes of showing you that the gates of Zion refers to the place of public worship back then before the sufferings and glory of our Lord. God's house, God's temple, the dwelling, the special dwelling place of God among men on the earth. The dwelling of places of Jacob referred to their personal dwellings, their personal homes, the homes of the people of God. And then I quoted a Puritan, therefore I'm on authoritative grounds because I'm quoting a Puritan, right? David Clarkson, he says this, "So that, in fine, the Lord may be said to love the gates of Zion before all the dwellings of Jacob, because he prefers public worship before private. Hence, we have a clear ground for this observation. Public worship is to be preferred before private. So it is by the Lord. So it should be by his people." And I tried to show you that there are other places in the Psalms that seem to indicate this very thing. Public worship is to be preferred over private worship due to what happens during public worship. The fact that God's there and his people and the activities that they are supposed to conduct themselves in. Then we went to the New Testament and we started looking at three things. The descriptions of the local church in the New Testament argue there's something important about public worship that makes it preferred over private. The descriptions of the church, the activities of the church, I'm arguing that now. What the church does argues as well that this is very important. And then the last subject we'll cover at some point is the promises of the special presence of God when the church gathers as a local assembly. So the first thing we did, or I did, preachers say that we did. If I'm sitting there going, "I didn't do it, you did it." First thing I did in this series when we came to the New Testament is I said that public worship is to be preferred over private worship because of the New Testament's descriptions or titles of the church. You remember, cornerstone is our Lord, having a foundation, apostles and prophets, inhabited by living stones, believers, 1 Peter chapter 2, who are priests offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. All that we can gather from the New Testament. The church is God's building, the household of God, the household of God, the house of God. This comes from the Old Testament, and I've said this during this series. What the New Testament writers quite often do is they Christianize Old Testament terms and phrases and concepts and apply them in light of the fulfillment that has come by virtue of our Lord's sufferings and his entrance into glory. But now, the second thing I did was I started to show you that public worship is to be preferred over private worship because of the New Testament's prescribed activities of the church, what the church does. And last week we looked at preaching. I had just assumed, you're convinced, that when churches gather for a normal Lord's Day service of worship, there should be preaching. So we looked at the theological mechanics behind preaching. Preaching's extremely important, not because you pay me to do it, but because of what God does as he chooses, as preaching is conducted according to his word, if it's scriptural, and to that degree we could expect God to bless it, which means it's not just a man persuading other men and women, boys and girls, it's God through the man blessing his word to our souls and changing us from the inside out, something I can't do. This week, we're going to look at prayer. I assume you're convinced that when churches gather, not only should preaching happen, but prayer. And they were cut to the heart. And they said, what should we do? You should repent and be baptized. And they were added to the church. This is Acts chapter 2. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to, it's actually the prayers. Most Christian churches throughout history, starting in the first century, followed that simple paradigm of apostolic instruction, or not by the apostles, but that which the apostles taught, okay? Fellowship, interaction, giving and sharing of things, the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, and then the prayers. Typical church services have those kind of things in that. So we're going to look at church, I almost called it church prayer. Assembled Christians, fellow members who are assembled and prayer is conducted, whether it's a prayer meeting or whether it's prayer interspersed in like our service this morning. So when GRBC gathers for public worship, prayer is offered to God. Everyone here knows that. I've already prayed. And what I mean by praying, let me back up and say, prayer is offered to God, but when we pray, we attempt to pray the Word of God. Not just quoting it, okay, but praying according to its contours, what it requires of us when we pray in the name of Christ, for instance, to the Trinitarian God. We acknowledge these things. Based on the promises, we try to pray according to promises. You know, God hasn't promised in His Word that somebody would bring some scrumptious birria for lunch. So I'm not going to pray that. You could pray it if you want, but there's no promise for it. Okay, so we pray according to the promises. And what I mean by that's what I mean by praying the Word. And it's clear in the New Testament that churches prayed when they gathered. There's not a lot of information, but if we went through the whole New Testament, just reading through it, doing a speed read, we'd see church prayer. The churches prayed, and I'm going to show you this. But let me ask you another question. I'm not just going to show you that the church has prayed, therefore we should pray. I'm going to ask you this question as well. What does prayer do? You ever wondered that? What does prayer do? Is prayer, the soothing thing for our little needy hearts? We just pray, and it's like meditation. It's like hum, and it's just this thing within me. It's how I get strength. I go inside very deep, and I find that shining, bright, clear, crystal light of me that's deep down in me. And it strengthens me. That's what prayer is. Now, some people think that's what prayer is. I asked not what is prayer. I said, what does prayer do? That's a different question, okay? Is prayer a means through which we make God do what He otherwise would not do? Okay, is prayer that? So I got a bunch of no's. Good, good, good. Does prayer in any sense alter the divine, change God? Why pray then? Do we want God to change, or do we want things and people to change when we pray? We want things and people to change. So we'll ask that question. I just asked it. I already answered it. But we'll look at it. So let me ask you a question. Did the New Testament churches pray? I'm going to try to answer that. And the answer is yes. And if it is yes, and if it's more than just a circumstance of something, they happen to pray, but it seems to be commanded, regulated, a part of what makes a church, then churches must pray, right? We can't say, well, you know, it was just the New Testament era, and they happened to pray, but it was a circumstantial thing. It's not a a revealed thing. It's not a mandate from heaven that the churches pray. I think it is a mandate from heaven, and I think you'll see this as we go through. Now, as we think about the New Testament and churchly prayer, the church praying, the assembly formally assembled, the saints formally assembled and praying, I want to remind you of some language that Paul used in 1 Timothy 3:15. He says, I'm writing to you, Timothy, at Ephesus, at a church, but in case I'm delayed in coming, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Okay? The household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Now, identifying the local church and its assemblings as the household of God is very interesting. Household, house, very, very interesting. Especially when we analyze that language with what I'll call a whole Bible lens. Okay, for instance, you remember Peter identifies the church that he wrote to as a spiritual house. Now, is he talking about a physical building? No. He's talking about people, a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. So we have building language with reference to the church, house language. Now listen to Matthew 21, 12, and 13. We read this there. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple. They were doing something not prescribed by God. They're violating what the old Reformed guys called the regulative principle of worship. That is, the public worship God requires of us is the public worship that God has revealed to us in His Word. They were violating that, buying and selling in the temple, and He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And He said to them, this is why I went to this verse, watch this. It is written, my house. Okay? It is written means, it's in the Old Testament. Okay, this is Isaiah 57. Actually, this is a conflation of two texts. Jeremiah 7:11 and Isaiah 56:7. My house shall be called a house of prayer. Note, a house of prayer. This comes from Isaiah 56. Now listen to Isaiah 56, verse 7b in the New King James Version. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Okay? Now, the house of God, the temple of God, wasn't a house of prayer for all nations under the Mosaic or Old Covenant. Isaiah 56, I think if you dig really deeply in that text, is actually talking about future days. There's some difficult language there to justify that view. But most commentators would say, no, Isaiah 56 is Isaiah foreseeing the days of the Messiah. When eunuchs, for instance, in that passage, eunuchs were no longer restricted in the house of God. Mosaic law restricted what eunuchs could do and where they could be in the temple precinct. But Isaiah 56 is talking about a day when that won't be a problem for eunuchs. The Ethiopian eunuch, remember? No restrictions for him. But because the cross and resurrection had happened, and this prediction by Jesus in John 4 that I dealt with a few weeks ago in the evening of a change in public worship had taken place. But he uses this house of prayer for the nations. Now recall that Paul called the church the household of God. That's in 1 Timothy 3. You know what he does in 1 Timothy 2? He gives churchly or prescriptions for church prayer. I don't think it's an accident. And I'm the first one to see the connection. He gives regulations for corporate prayer in 1 Timothy 2 and corporate instruction at the end of the passage. And then in 1 Timothy 3, he calls the local church the household of God. And so I think there's Isaianic stuff going on. I think Paul loved Isaiah, by the way, the book of Isaiah. And Paul's not the first one to love it, and that's certainly not the last one. So he's writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy at the church of Ephesus so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. How should we conduct ourselves in the household of God? That is, in the assembly of the saints. One thing we ought to do is we ought to pray. I want prayers to be offered for all men, for kings and authorities. That's 1 Timothy 2:1. And he goes through and talks about, and he gives the prescriptions for, I think it's corporate prayer there. Now, 1 Timothy 2 is about that very issue, prayer and instruction as the church is assembled. So I don't think it's a mere coincidence that Paul writes about church prayer and identifies the church as the household of God. It's because the household of God is to be a house of prayer for the nations, not just for the Jews, but for the world. And so local assemblies should pray, assemblies of the saints. Now, the local churches in the New Testament prayed as assembled saints. And let me give you some examples. First of all, Acts 2:42, I already referenced this verse. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to, it's literally, to the prayers. So here you have people that heard Peter's Pentecostal. Peter was a Pentecostal, that's right. His Pentecostal sermon, okay, his sermon at Pentecost. And they were primarily Jews. It was a big time of the year, three times a year, Jerusalem went from 100,000 to some say 250,000 and more people because of these three annual festivals. This was one of them. This is after the sufferings and glory of our Lord and Peter's preaching, and the Spirit of God does great things through his preaching. Some people think it's, you know, the book of Acts is normative. Well, then there's no successful preacher since, because I don't know of anybody who had that many people added to the church all at once. There might be in Korea or something like that, but you know how they do those huge things and there's 4 million people at their services. But he preached, what must we do to be saved? Repent, be baptized. It was those people that Acts 2:42 picks up on. And they, those people, believers who were baptized, continually devoted themselves, and for our case, here, the prayers. Some of the older commentators make a big deal about it is literally the prayers, plural. The prayers of the church, I think, is that what he's talking about, churchly prayer. Romans 15, 30 and 31, we have Paul commanding church prayer. He says, now I urge you, and these are all plurals, you as a church. He's writing, Romans isn't written to individual Christians sitting around their, you know, in their tent or something. This is a church he's writing to, and he says, I urge you, plural, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that, now watch what happens here. I want you to pray that I may be rescued. Remember what I said? I asked the question, what does prayer do? Does it change God? No, it doesn't change God. That I may be rescued. When God is pleased, is prayer a means through which God changes the affairs of our life? And the answer is yes. Look what's happening here. Church prayer is a means through which Paul says that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. Paul's preservation and acceptable service are seen as dependent upon what God is pleased to do through the prayers of his people. There's, you know, sometimes at the end of the epistles, like Romans 15, Ephesians 6, and I think in Colossians, there's these little things tucked in there where the assumption is there's communication going on, not just with the apostle and the church he's writing to, but there's more communication going on in the New Testament churches, and there's prayer being conducted. Here's another one. Paul assumes church prayer. Not only does he commend it or command it, but he assumes it. 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 11. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were hardened. Excuse me. It's not hardened. It's burdened. There it is. that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Who's writing this? This isn't Paul. No way. We despaired even of life. We were down in the dumps, indeed. We had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. You also joining in helping us through your prayers. Again, this is written to a church. So that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. Favors, divine favors, bestowed upon sinners through the means of prayer as God is pleased to do so. So here we have Paul, Paul viewing prayer as a means through which the people of God can help each other. Have you ever thought of that? Prayer is a means through which I can help somebody. Well, what if they live far away? What if we're praying for Pastor Orozco? He lives, I don't know how many hundreds of miles, but it's probably 1,000 miles maybe. Could be, yeah. Oh, it's probably a little more than that. Way down in Mexico, okay? How can we help him? The only way to help him is to drive down there and, you know, help set up his study or something. We can help him by praying. It's not because we go inside and we got this divine light within and we're able to beam it over to Cuauhtémoc, Chihuahua, Mexico, and all that. It's because we go to heaven, and heaven, when God chooses, bestows benefits and blessings and help on his people through prayer. I told you already, Paul regulates prayer. So we have the church in Acts, kind of the paradigm. Then we have the apostle writing and assuming prayer and commanding prayer of the churches. 1 Timothy 2, is the regulation for local church prayer. So I would like to say this about prayer in the New Testament and the churches, or GRBC, our church. The fact that we must pray as a church, I think, is very clear. We have commands from an apostle to two churches at least. Romans 15, I told you, I think the end of Ephesians has that as well. We have apostolic regulations for church prayer. That's 1 Timothy 2. We have the members of the Jerusalem church continually devoting themselves to the prayers. And you know who some of the members of the Jerusalem church were? Apostles. So we have apostles themselves as church members continually devoting themselves to the church's prayers. So the fact of church prayer is not left in the hands of us. Okay, it's not like, you want to have prayer? You want to, you want to have our church pray or not? Raise your hand. Yay. How many nays? Oh, she said yay. I hope that was a yay. That better have been a yay. Okay, it was a yay. It's not left up to, you know, democratic process, whatever the process. It's left up to God. God alone is Lord of the conscience. Okay, if God has revealed this is what we do when we meet, then we do it. We don't take popularity votes on the elements of public worship. But I said I was going to answer another question. Not only did the New Testament church pray, but what does prayer do? Not what is prayer. Prayer is the breathing out of the soul's desires for either itself or others or God according to his word. Something like that, okay? I borrowed that from someone. I think it's A.W. Pink. But what does prayer do? As I asked before, does prayer force God to do what he would not otherwise have done? Does prayer change God? Does prayer change things? Does prayer change people? I think it's better to say that God changes things and people through prayer when he is pleased to do so, which makes prayer a means of grace. And I'll talk about that more in a second. By the way, Prayer is a means of grace, that is, an ordained vehicle, we'll call it, through which blessings get from Christ in heaven to people on earth. And I'm so glad that when you read the Bible, it does not say anywhere, if you're praying and your heart's cold, you're sinning against God. It doesn't say that. But a lot of times when you hear or read books, especially when you read books on prayer, never pray with a cold heart. How am I going to change my... I'm going to change my own heart? Lord, my heart's cold. Heat it up. That's what I'm going to do. You know? We don't change, you know, change ourselves to make ourselves presentable so we can really pray. Oh, do you pray? Yes. Do you pray? You ever hear those kind of things? I'm going to go slap the preacher. Because some people, they can barely pray. But it's prayer. Because it's offered up in faith based on the righteousness of Christ. Listen to prayer as a means of grace, I think, in Philippians 1, 9 through 11. And this I pray, this is Paul, that your love may abound still more and more. This I pray, that something would happen to you. What? That your love would abound more and more. In real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So it's obvious, I think, from this context, Paul's praying to God. He's in prison in Rome, Philippi's 500 or so miles away. And he's praying that these virtues in people's souls would develop, would grow. Now, if you don't understand God and his power and who Christ is, isn't that really weird? The dude's 500 miles away. Who's he talking to? He's in a cell. He's praying that virtues in other people's souls, the virtue of love and knowledge, would grow and develop and become more like Christ, and they'd be better Christians. You see, what's behind this is a theology of prayer as a means of grace. Prayer is a means through which, as God pleases, he changes souls on the earth by virtue of his will and the benefits that Christ has for sinners. So the goal or content of Paul's prayer is that their love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. It's one thing for me to say, you need to be more loving. Which, by the way, of course you do, right? I picked him out on purpose. Because you were in my sight. That's why I picked you. Actually, I was pointing to my wife. She's right behind you. We all need to be more loving. It's another thing to say, brethren, I pray that your love abounds still more and more. Like Paul told the Thessalonians, you love, but may it abound more and more. And how does the Christian virtue of the love of God and the love of saints and the love of our neighbors, saved or lost, how does that grow or develop? God does it in us through means. But it's a God thing. It's not just us. Wow, you're so loving. How did you become so loving? Well, thank you. I'm humble too, you know. Let me tell you how I did it, you know. With some people, well, not some people, all true Christians that might have grown and developed with this virtue of love and just make you feel warm and accepted and belonging no matter what circumstances are, if they're humble, if they're loving, they're going to be humble. They're going to say, no, you don't get it. It's just not me. It's God. God did this in me. And that's what Paul's assuming all this is happening. He wanted souls changed. So what did he do? He prayed. Hebrews 4:16 is another one. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Why? Well, because it's our joyful duty. And it is. Prayer's a duty. Yes, it is. It's commanded, okay? But here, Paul says, that we may receive. Prayer is a means through which, when God is pleased, he changes affairs and people on the earth, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Sometimes about the only thing we can pray is help. In Jesus' name, amen. That's all I got, Lord. I'm sorry. You think he's, you know, God's in heaven going, pitiful. Clean up your life first, then try it again. Wrong number. You know. No, it's clear here and elsewhere that prayers is a means whereby we draw near to the throne of grace, where the King of grace is, and all his fullness and beauty, the well of salvation with no bottom in it, okay? No limits to the benefits of Christ for us. We draw near to him that we might get something in this text from him. You know what that assumes? I got needs I can't meet. I got needs you can't meet. You have needs I can't meet. We can meet some of our needs, but I can't deposit mercy and grace in order to help your soul get through a hard day or a hard season of life. I can ask God to do it, though. Prayer is a means through which we can help each other. Not by tinkering with our brother or sister's soul, but by going to our common throne and asking for overflowing mercies to come upon them. So that's pretty clear as well. Now, I know these are, well, the Philippians one was a private prayer, Paul's. But what applies to private prayer as a means of grace applies to prayer. You know, public prayer is a means of grace as well. So with that, I have some practical, hopefully, conclusions. I try to be practical, you know, right? It's not all theory. We have theory first, doctrine, and our doctrine determines our doing. Okay, we just don't do, well, the pastor said we got to do it. Sean loves that statement, right? No, it's not. God alone is Lord of the conscience. I'm not the Lord of your conscience. Now, on indifferent things like we're going to use plastic chairs or whatever, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the elements of worship. I don't have the right to infuse in a public worship service of God things God hasn't required of us and then hold you accountable to it. You're going to like it or not, because I like it. You know, something like that. So let's think through all this church prayer. First of all, let me say this. Church prayer is a means of grace. I'm going to prove it to you in a second here. God's ordained, you know what I said? I was going to talk about means of grace a little. What are means of grace? We use that. I use that phrase. We've had people over the years come and say, you know, you need to have a glossary of terms printed out on the book table so we can understand some of this jargon that I've never heard before. You know, what does brethren mean? That sounds weird. I thought that was a denomination of odd Christians. You know, it means brothers and sisters, okay? Means of grace, what does that mean? God's ordained. So it comes from God. Ordained, how do we know? It's in his word. God's ordained delivery systems through which unmerited favor from heaven gets to needy souls on the earth. That's what means of grace are. The word, prayer, baptism, the supper, all those are means of grace. The word, hey, I should read the notes on. The word, prayer, baptism, and the Lord's Supper are the church's ordinary means through which God works grace into souls. And grace here means God's unmerited favor earned for us by Christ. Not God's favor earned for us by us or anyone else, but God's favor unmerited by us and exclusively earned by Christ. So that if God answers our prayers, we don't say, you know what? We deserved it. I remember a friend said that to another guy one time. You deserved that. And the friend said, some of you won't like this. I knew who said it, and I appreciate it. I deserve hell. This is a mercy I don't deserve. So the grace Christ has for us gets to us ordinarily through ordained means by the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is why there's an invocation at the beginning of our public service. We invoke God. Why? We need the blessing of God upon what we do. Should we go through the motions, if they're biblical, if we knew God wasn't going to bless? Yes. Do we want to go through the motions without God blessing? No, right? So what do? Prayer is a means through which, when God is pleased, He changes affairs. He tinkers with our hearts. So there's an invocation. God, we're here. And because it's us, we're crying out to you. You know us. We need you. There's so many distractions, like the preacher hitting the microphone. It's hot in here. We're getting sleepy. Some of us are hungry. You know, all kinds of thoughts, distracting, darting thoughts in the worship of God. Help us. There's an invocation. Now, how many times have you heard me quote Romans 8:1 in my prayer, public prayer? There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do I say it every week? If not, it's only because I forgot and I'm getting old. I'll be 40 in October. 50. 60. And hopefully, however old I end up being as a pastor here, I'll never forget consistently Romans 8:1 every week. Why do I do that? Because I was raised Roman Catholic, and I feel like a priest when I do that. The absolution, you know, it's Protestant absolution. No, but it is. We're absolved of all of our sins. And do we always consciously live in the light of that truth? Of course not. But isn't it great to have your pastor come up, not because I'm great, and to say every week, say, look, I don't care what kind of week you had. If you're in Christ, no condemnation. So if you can't be thankful for anything else, be thankful for the greatest thing about you. And it's not you. It's Christ. My beloved is mine. And you know how that verse goes in the Song of Solomon. So there's prayer as a means of grace already. The quotation, the reciting of the same verse of the Bible, in the Bible, every week, has a way, if God blesses it, of course, to arrest our soul and go, soul, that's right. That's right. If you read the rest of Romans 8, it doesn't promise a rose garden for us, right? Romans 8 is a tough passage at times, but it ends on this triumphal note. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Because there's no condemnation for us. And so that is an example, I think, of you experiencing the word, Romans 8:1, via prayer as a means of grace. Second, church prayer as a means of grace is a vehicle through which God changes souls and circumstances. If it's a means of grace, then it's a vehicle through which God, as He is pleased, to change souls and circumstances. Now, He does not always get us out of hard situations, does He? Ask the apostles. No. Some of them, through the prayers of the saints, you joining with us, you know, but not all of them. He does not always get us out of hard situations, but He does promise to sustain us in the midst of hard situations. Right? And the answer is right. If you're struggling, remember that. For example, consider pre-COVID, COVID, and now. Okay, pre-COVID hotel. You guys have never been to this. It's death. Oh, it's terrible. Remember when we started the church a long time ago? We had 25 people. 6 months later, 50. We're going, whew, revival. A pastor friend of mine said there was spontaneous combustion up there. I've never seen a church plant grow so fast. If you count, we don't have many more people than that now. That hotel was, it was It was a morgue. Nice hotel. It's culturally, it's hard to grow a church in a hotel. If the statistics prove, if you go in a hotel and you're not out of there in a larger building within a year, you're done. We violated all the statistics, you know. So that's pre-COVID. And then COVID, that was a time, that was weird, right? What do? Did nothing the first week, I think. And then Sean put a gun to my head. He said, we can do live stream. And then a few texts, some phone calls, we can do live stream in people's homes. So I called the sheriffs and make sure that was okay. It was a weird time. Does the Word of God promise us never to have those times? No. Does God promise to be with his people in the midst of those times? The answer is yes. Is God sometimes pleased in the midst of those difficult times like we're in? Is he sometimes pleased to answer prayers that have been offered for years? And the answer is, as he pleases. And you know what next week looks like to me? There's a lady, not here, that many, many times in the last several years at our prayer meetings in the evening, yes, pray for a building. We keep forgetting praying for the building. Pray for a building, you know. You don't have to think very hard who that is. She's not here, and she's outside of the United States right now. But she kept reminding me and us, we need to pray for a building, pray for a building. You know what happened? We got a building. Did we get it when we wanted it? I don't know. It's like, did we want it the day we prayed for it? In one sense, yeah. We wanted it when God gave it to us. And so there's prayers. It means God changed the affairs of our life and experience. And next week, we don't have to be in Sanchez's house or anyone else's house. So third, church prayer as a means of grace does not mean it is effectual just by the doing. Okay, so don't go away here. Wow, the pastor said if the church prays for something, it's going to happen. No. Simply because we might pray for something does not mean it will happen on our timeline or happen at all. Except, we can be sure of this. Whatever circumstance we might find ourselves in as believers, we won't be forsaken by God. Never, no, never, no, never. Remember? Either it's not going to happen, what we pray for, or it's going to happen not on our timeline. For instance, when we pray, and we have, Lord, bring more. Bring lost people, bring saved people. We want to add new members. Does somebody knock on the door? Hey, I'm here. There's your answer to prayer. No, it doesn't. That especially doesn't happen in at least my time frame. But it's happened. Right? Recently. And then we have new visitors. Hopefully someday you'll be old and stale and not visitors. Fourthly, church prayer is not to be seen as a minor footnote during church worship. It shouldn't be a footnote either, right? It's just prayer. Okay, you can go potty when he prays because it's not important. You know, you tell your kids. If you've told your kids that, I'm sorry, I didn't know you told them, but probably shouldn't tell them that. It's all important, okay? I think the most important part is hearing from God, not God hearing from us, hearing from God, his word, okay? But Acts 2:42, they were continually devoted, it was a way of life, every Lord's Day at least, continually devoting themselves to the prayer. So the Jerusalem church devoted themselves to the prayers of their church. They were devoted to it. They did it as a regular pattern of life. And we know from literature, I was reading from the second century, that the churches after the apostolic era took prayer seriously. Here's a typical order of worship from probably mid to late second century, which would have been typical across the Roman Empire at the time. There was a greeting by the bishop or the elder or the pastor. There was an Old Testament reading. After that, they sang a psalm or hymn. There was a New Testament reading, usually from Acts through Revelation, someplace within there. There was a psalm and hymn. There was another New Testament reading from somewhere in the Gospels. Then there was a sermon. Then there were prayers, and several issues were prayed about. Similar, not everyone here has been to one of our prayer meetings, but our prayer meetings, we have different seasons of prayer where we pray for different things. They did that as well. Then they had the Lord's Supper, and then there was a benediction. And it was a weekly habit. And according to the guy I was reading, Nick Needham, the whole service would have lasted about 3 hours. Interesting. We're only an hour 16 in. So pull up your bootstraps. We got a ways to go. But you know what we're going to try to do at the new place? Try to have a morning service. Try to eat a meal together, and then have the prayers and the supper, all in one. And it'll last longer than three hours, by the way. Not because I read this in a book. Not because every church has to do it the way we do it. But every church has to try to emulate the scriptures. So if Acts 2:42 is important, and it is, then church prayer is important, and it's important as a means of grace. And then finally, church prayer and private prayer. But church prayer and private prayer are possible as means of grace because of what Christ has done for sinners. You know what prayer is? Prayer is the soul's pleading with heaven, with God. Heaven, capital H. There's an assumption there. You mean heaven will hear me? God will hear me if I cry out to him in prayer? Now that's interesting. There's a lot of religions on the earth where they would never tell their people that. They fear God in the scared kind of way. God could never, like, love me. He doesn't have time for that. God so loved the world that he gave. Who'd he give? His son. That whoever believes would be saved. We got problems. We need to be saved, not just from our life problems, but from our guilt, our sins. And by virtue of the righteousness of Christ, believers in Christ have a favorable ear in heaven. That's a metaphor. Don't think, wow, God has an ear. Favorable ear in heaven due to what Christ has done for them and in them. So for believers, this should be greatly encouraging. Private prayer and church prayer are possible as means of grace, not because we're great Christians, but because we have a great Savior. Big difference. Prayer is a means of grace because I'm great. Or because that guy really prays boldly. Do you hear him pray? He quotes Spurgeon when he prays. God really hears him. But I don't even read Spurgeon, so God's not going to listen to me. No. Believers in Christ have a favorable ear in heaven because of Christ. And listen, for unbelievers, you go, well, okay, you said believers. I know I'm not a believer, or I'm doubtful. What about me? Does God hear me if I prayed? You know, God, I'm 7 or 31 or 15, almost 16, right? And I got problems in my soul, my life. I do things and I say things and I think things and I'm... I need help. Would God listen to an unbeliever? Here's what I have to say to you. Of course. But not because you're either good or horrible, but because he's good and he's provided a remedy for all sinners, old and young. And it's Christ. And it's a fountain of mercy and grace that has no bottom to it. And it's not boxed, okay, finite, contained. I exhausted God's mercy toward me in Christ. I need to find some help elsewhere. That'll never happen. There's this never-ending fountain for both believers and unbelievers to be found in Christ. So cry out to him. Pray. Lord, save me. I'm lost. I need to be saved. And then if you do that, you tell somebody to ask them to help you. So I am finished. And with that, I'm going to pray. Pray. Church prayer. That God would be pleased to bless his word and help us to sing number 319 and then the benediction or the Gloria Patri and benediction. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for public worship. Thank you for church prayer. Thank you most of all for the Son of God assuming man's nature, duties, liabilities, so that we could have our sins forgiven, have a title to glory, claim all the promises of God in the Word as are ours, and then enter someday that glorious rest. Bless your Word. It's been preached. All that was accurate, in accordance with your intent of the words in Scripture, we want it blessed. All the rest, we want you to wipe it from our memories. And we want to sing in response to the word, your praises, and also while singing, building up, edifying each other with sound scriptural words. So bless that as well. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 319 is a hymn about the close of public worship, and we're closing. Just after that, 319, then the Gloria Patri and a benediction.